Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd give us sight and insight tonight, that we would not just see but understand. So we pray that you'd do the miracle by your Holy Spirit in our lives tonight. Amen. Well, probably one of the most famous blind women ever to live is a lady by the name of Helen Keller. She was born a healthy girl in 1880. And then at the age of 2, she contracted a disease which left her deaf and blind. And I wonder if you could imagine what that would be like, not being able to hear anything or see anything. It'd be just darkness, wouldn't it? And it'd be quite tragic. It was at the age of 6 that her teacher began teaching her how to spell. And the way she did this was she'd write letters in her hand, and Helen tells a story about how she just couldn't understand what was going on until one day her teacher was spelling water in this hand while running her hand underwater with the other hand. And that was the breakthrough. She went on to learn Braille. She even learnt to speak, even without being able to hear or see. What she'd do, she'd take her hands and put them on the mouth of someone. They would speak a word, and then she would mimic their facial movements. And she learnt to speak. You can even go on YouTube and watch her speak when you go home. An incredible lady who actually was an incredible writer. She was the first deaf, blind woman ever to get a Bachelor of Arts degree, and she became a prolific author, great friends with Mark Twain. And in 1906, she sent a letter to her friend Mark Twain, and this is what she says. I think I've put it in your outline, I'm not sure, but I've got 3 quotes today, and they're all from her, right? Because she's deaf and blind, and I thought this is relevant when we're looking at the story of the blind man. But this is how she describes the life of a deaf, blind person. Is it there? Yeah, it's the first one there. She says, to know what the blind man needs, you who can see must imagine what it would be like not to see. It's to live long days, and life is made up of days. It's to live immured, baffled, impotent, all of God's world shut out, to sit helpless, defrauded, while your spirit strains and tugs at its fetters. She goes on to say that your shoulders ache for the burden they are denied, which is work. You can't work because you're blind. Now, we've been looking at the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark this term, and we've seen the whole first half of the Gospel of Mark is pretty much answering the question, who is Jesus? And that question, it just kind of rings out in every chapter and verse in Mark chapters 1 to 8. Jesus says these astonishing things. He does these astonishing things. And through it all, that question, it just keeps coming up and up. And we're waiting because we're waiting for the characters in the story to realize who he is. If you've got your Bible, look at chapter 1, verse 1. You're told there. You're told there. The reader is told there who he is. But it's like a detective show where you, the watcher, know who's done it, but the characters, they don't know who's done it, and you're watching them find out who's done it right. And that's this story. We're waiting for someone finally to realize who it is that is there, and yet no one gets it. No one gets it. 8 chapters, no one gets it. They don't get it. And in other words, what we begin to notice is that there's a spiritual blindness which pervades the characters in this story. And my guess is there is still this spiritual blindness. Even in this room, even in my life, there's this blindness to the things of God. And no doubt that is why so many of us live unhappy lives. Perhaps it's a spiritual condition which Helen Keller could be describing when she says that it is as though men and women live long, long days, immured, baffled, impotent and helpless, and shut out to all that God is doing, and that their spirit strains and tugs at their shackles. I wonder whether at times you feel that spiritually, even about your life. And I think this condition is very common, and the result is unhappy, restless, miserable people. Because you're in the dark about what truly matters in the world. You're in the dark about the things of eternity, and yet you don't see them. And so as a result, you only see your little bit here. And so you live a baffled, restless, miserable life. Now, what is the cure to spiritual blindness? Well, before we get there, let's have a look at the condition and then look at the causes before we wrap up to see what the condition is. The cure is. So first of all, the condition of spiritual blindness. What is this condition that you're talking about, Jesus? Because if you look at verse 17, Jesus says to his disciples, he kind of yells at them. It's as though he's got their head and he's bashing it against a table, because he just fires off all these questions at his disciples. And one of them is, do you still not see? Obviously, they can see because he jumps in a boat with them. And he's not going to jump in a boat with a whole bunch of guys that can't see, right? They'll crash him into the rocks. But he says, why can't you still see and understand? So he's speaking about a spiritual condition. And so have a look at this section carefully with me. And we're going to have a look at the condition, and we're going to see it through the lens of three groups in this story. And the first group are the Pharisees. And we see this in the chapter, the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees are blind men, and in verse 11, I haven't printed it for you, right? We ran out of space there, right? Which is why you've got to bring a Bible along, because sometimes I won't have the room to print everything. So if you've got a Bible, open up to verse 11 of chapter 8. Or if you don't have it, just listen in. There's Bibles on the back on the way out. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love for you to take one. But listen to this. Chapter 8, verse 11, just before this episode, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they began to question Jesus, to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. Now, here's the context. What's Jesus just been up to? He's just fed 4,000 people out in the wilderness with a piece of bread, right? 4,000 people, one piece of bread, and he multiplies it, and he feeds a whole multitude of people in chapter 8, verse 1 to 10. In chapter 6, he's fed 5,000, not 4,000, more even, 5,000. And after that, he walks across the water, and he keeps his disciples safe. Now, what more of a sign could you want? Right? I'm baffled by this question. Give us a sign, right? He's just done. Aren't you looking? Like, he's just fed 4,000 people out in the desert. They don't have the food. They're going to starve to death. And with a piece of bread, he feeds them all, and they pile up all the loaves of bread that they've got left over, and it fills up all these basketfuls. You want a sign? That's a sign. What the heck are you asking for? And yet the Pharisees, they are blind, aren't they? You see, here's the thing. These people are supposed to be looking for the new Moses. Moses promised that one day a prophet would arise who would really save God's people from their greatest enemy, which was sin and death and judgment. A prophet would arise, save God's people, and he would be the shepherd of God's people. He would really feed God's people. And so, what is Jesus doing? He's doing everything that a Moses would do, right? What did Moses do? He led God's people across on dry land, and yet it was through a river, to the other side where he feeds the people with bread, a great multitude with bread that just falls down from heaven. And see, here's the thing. The Pharisees, do they see a Moses? They don't even see the miraculous. They say, do you have a sign for us, Jesus? Could you do just one more? We want something, notice their words, from heaven, right? So I don't know whether they want like a cloud that says Jesus is God's son. I don't know what they're wanting for. They're wanting this spectacle up there. They don't care that 4,000 people have been fed. They want a sign, and they're blind. And here's the thing, Jesus turns his back on them. And for many of us who kind of have this weak, soppy, sappy little Jesus, he confronts us here and he just turns his back on them. Now, the Pharisees, They may not have been where Jesus was when he fed the crowd, but there's no doubt they've heard about it, right? You feed 4,000, 5,000 people in Sydney, right? People are going to talk, right? And people, you're going to hear about this. It's not the kind of thing that could be kept quiet, but they're blind and they don't see that another Moses is here. They don't see the signs he's already given. They're blind. And then there's the disciples. They're blind too. Jesus feeds 5,000 people in chapter 6, 4,000 people in chapter 8, and there is left over on each occasion lots and lots and lots of bread. And here are 12 of them sitting in a boat. Do you notice that? In verse 14, they're sitting in a boat with Jesus, 12 of them, not 4,000, 12. And how many loaves do they have? One. They got 12 and one, and they're saying to each other, I'm not sure whether we got enough bread, right? They're blind. What the heck is going through their minds? Here you've got Jesus who can feed a multitude with one loaf. And they're worried, do we have enough bread? You know, there's a dozen of them. I'm sure he can work out how to feed these 12 guys with this one bread. But here's the thing, they're blind. And so Jesus warns them, verse 15, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, right? What are the Pharisees like? They refuse to believe. They're blind. And so he's saying, beware of the blindness of the Pharisees. But he's using bread language. And the disciples are like, he's talking about bread. We don't have enough bread, right? And this was like, you idiots. He just fed 4,000. You've got enough bread, all right? They're blind as well. And so verse 17, do you still not see and understand? Okay, so that's the disciples, the Pharisees. Come and have a look at the crowds. You see, the crowds were blind. The crowds didn't know who Jesus was either, and they followed him out into the wilderness better than the Pharisees did. They had sight, but it wasn't proper sight, was it? They had spent 3 days out in the wilderness with him, and even when they run out of food, they see Jesus feed them, and so they know there's something special about this dude, Jesus. And so look at verse 28. All the way, verse 28, Jesus turns to his disciples, but he asks them about what the crowds think of him. And he says, who do people say I am? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. He wasn't any of those. And yet the crowds don't see who he is either. That's not who he was. He was somebody else other than that, but they didn't see properly. Right, and so they're still blind. The crowds, the Pharisees, the disciples. And then there's one more blind person in the story. Just this guy really is blind. Literally, physically, he's blind. Verse 22, literally blind. And isn't it interesting that Jesus walks up to him in the middle, like it's sandwiched right in the middle there, right? He walks up to him right in the middle of talking about people who are blind. That should clue you in. We're going to get there in a little bit about why he heals this guy in two stages. But let me just apply this briefly before I move on. What do we learn here? Well, it's pretty obvious. The obvious point is we're all blind. That's the point. Everyone in this chapter is blind. You can be really moral like the Pharisees, really religious like the Pharisees. You can be in a cathedral or in a church service and you can be blind. Or you can be really immoral. You can be out there with the crowds just going about your business and you're blind. The person in a gutter in King's Cross, they're spiritually blind, just as the person in the penthouse in Potts Point is blind. The Bible says we're all blind. Doesn't matter whether you're religious or not, immoral or not, the Bible consistently says we all actually don't see spiritual reality and therefore we need God himself to come down here so that we would know him. Romans, the book of Romans chapter 1 says that we all know the truth about God, but we suppress it. In other words, this is what we do and we walk around like this spiritually. And that is quite confronting, really, isn't it? That it's not we can't see, that it's we won't see. A few years ago, the Washington Post conducted a social experiment with an incredible violinist, a guy by the name of Joshua Bell. And they got him to play a $3.5 million Stradivari violin in a subway station in Washington during peak hour. And they wanted to see if anyone would recognize brilliance, right, in a banal, ordinary setting of life, whether anyone would stop and listen. And for close to an hour, Bell performed great works of the violin repertoire. More than 1,000 people walked by. You can watch some of the footage on YouTube. Gee, I'm spending a lot of time on YouTube, aren't I? But how many people do you reckon noticed? Well, you know, not many. Most hurried by. A few paused. Some threw a couple of dollars in his case. $35, right, for one of the world's greatest violinists. $35 for an hour's work, not very good. And only one person recognized the star, who just a few nights later would accept the Avery Fisher Prize for being the best classical musician in America at the time. Now, the newspaper called it this, an experiment in context, perception, and priorities. Context, perception, and priorities. And they asked the question, in a banal setting, at an inconvenient time, would beauty transcend? Apparently not. Apparently not. And here's the thing, if God came to earth as a man, a real man with teeth and toenails, grew up from infancy learning what it is to walk and talk, born of a woman into a certain culture, Jewish culture, and raised from there from infancy into adulthood, worked a job, was really a human being, right? Would people actually take notice at in a banal setting, at an inconvenient time? Would beauty, God with us, would it transcend? And apparently not, right? They didn't notice him then, and yet, no doubt, we wouldn't notice either. And how do I know that? Because we don't notice in our days. If you're anything like me, you go around in your day-to-day life often completely detached from the reality that God is King. Completely detached from the reality that He's not just my King, but He's my loving Heavenly Father who invites me to draw near to Him. And yet there'll be days where He doesn't even feature on the radar of my life. And then there are the decisions I make, and I don't include Him in those decisions. And I'm a pastor, right? And I do that. And so I take it that this is kind of common to others, unless I'm much worse than you, but I doubt that. I think we're all in the same boat. We're all spiritually blind. That's the condition. We're all blind to who God is, right? We're blind to spiritual reality. That's the condition. Point two, what's the cause of this spiritual condition? Because if this condition makes us live immured, baffled, impotent lives, what's the cause? We need to get to the heart of it. We'll come back to these three groups. The Pharisees, what's the cause of their blindness? Well, why is it that they don't see? Of all people, they should have been the ones to notice God's Son, when He shows up, right? They were students of the law, the wisdom, and the prophets, the Old Testament, the Torah. How could they have not noticed Him? Well, again, look at verse 11. The Pharisees came, began to question Jesus to test Him. They asked Him for a sign from heaven. Now, Philip Jensen has got a great sermon on this passage. And something that he said stuck in my mind. And he said, you know, he made me aware that there are two ways of testing someone, isn't there? One way of testing someone, you can test out to find out what they know. And so you can test them so as to qualify them to proceed in a course of events, whether that's at university to progress on to second or third year. Or you can test them to disqualify them from proceeding on to the next level. And so you can actually set up tests to exclude as much as you can set up tests to include and to encourage. There's all kinds of reasons that you might test someone. And I wonder whether you've been tested with the intention of being pushed out, and it's terribly painful. Now, here's the thing. What is it? Why is it that the Pharisees test Jesus? Philip Jensen's very helpful there. He says, is it to find out the truth? Is that why they're testing him? Or is it to find fault with him? And it's the latter, isn't it? They're not trying to pass the candidate in front of them. They're trying to fail him. And that's their blindness at work. This is the root cause of their blindness. They put themselves above God's messenger, and they refuse to recognize who it is before them. And they set up the criteria by which they will judge him. And they're not at all interested whether they have any criteria by which they may judge them. No, and so the Pharisees have already seen great signs in chapter 3, and yet they credited them to the work of Satan. And now they're asking for more signs, despite Jesus not having just fed 4,000 people, and yet they refuse to put the evidence together. They're meant to be waiting for a new Moses. And here comes the new Moses, and they refuse to see what this sign points to. And so when they ask him for a sign, he refuses. It's not that they cannot see, it's that they will not see. They refuse to see, and they have closed minds, and with it their hearts grow cold and hard, and they die. You see this all the time in the media, you know. People write these articles for newspapers against faith in Jesus Christ, and they make these bold accusations, which turn out to be untrue. Some professor of some university has to write a letter in saying, no, actually, your research is bogus. This is actually the case. Often happens with history, and the great department of history at Macquarie University write into the papers and say, no, actually, the best historians of today are saying this, not that. And so they write these things and they mock anyone for faith in God. I read yesterday an article on Richard Dawkins, and this, it's quite an interesting article in the UK Telegraph. And they label Dawkins a barking tweeter. a barking tweeter. By which they mean he just barks insults at people, and in essence, he's saying people have a closed mind. Let's not engage in healthy, rational, logical debate. Let's just throw bombs over the wall at each other and let's just close our minds off to the truth. This is what the writer of the article concludes, as far as I'm aware, not a Christian, but this is what the writer says. I'm sure that to young people in particular who don't remember the time when Dawkins was taken seriously and who got the vast majority of their info via the Twittersphere, Dawkins is now just that bloke who says weird stuff on Twitter. How interesting. And I find it hard to believe that Dawkins really wants people to close their minds. Yet that's what he's telling people to do when he says, just forget the Christian story, don't even look at it, let's lob a bomb over there. Many people are like that, closed minds. That's what the Pharisees have here. And so Jesus warns his disciples of their blindness. It's not that they can't see, it's that they will not see. And that's the hardest kind of blindness to heal. And I wonder, you see it today, I wonder whether you've ever experienced this in a conversation. James and I received this text message, and I got an email from this guy last year, this crazy Muslim guy. Not all Muslims are crazy, I'm not saying that, but this guy was, certainly. And it was very clear from the... He wanted answers, but the answers I was giving him, he'd just turn into bombs back at me. And I wonder whether you've ever been in a conversation with a Muslim or Jehovah's Witness, and they don't listen. They're not listening. They're just trying to find holes here and there. They're not listening for the truth. And here's the thing. Even if you haven't ever come across that, I'm sure you've come across that in Christians. Take this room, for example. Right? How many of you have been in a conversation with someone even here? Right? This is getting a little bit too close to home, right? But how many of you have been in a conversation here and we're listening to each other? This is community group, right? We're listening, We're just listening, waiting our turn to actually say what we really think. We don't really give a damn what they've said. We think they're wrong. I don't need to listen to them, right? And so we have these kind of interrupted monologues, right? I'll be polite and I'll let you speak for a little bit, but then it's my turn to speak and we're not going to listen to each other. It's just about getting off our chest what we really think, right? And it's actually, what we have here is it's blindness. And this is exactly what the Pharisees are doing. And in the end, they end up judging God and they don't realize that they're not going to judge God. You can't judge God. We're going to be judged by God. And that's the blindness of the Pharisees. Well, secondly, have a look. Why are the disciples blind? Right? Notice what we're doing here. We're looking at the cause of the condition of spiritual blindness. The Pharisees are blind because they think they know the answer before they get to Jesus. Very self-centered. What do the disciples do? Well, they're blind. But they're a little bit more open-minded, unlike the Pharisees. They've left everything to follow Jesus. But they keep getting everything wrong. And even when Peter identifies Jesus as the Messiah, open up to chapter 8, right? Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, verse 27. And he asked them, who do people say I am? And they say Elijah, John the Baptist, a prophet. And then he turns on them and he says, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Messiah. Boom! Turning point in Mark's gospel. And yet even when Peter finally gets it, right? He finally gets it. He realizes who this man is. Peter says, yep, you're the Messiah. Then what does Jesus go on to tell him? Verse 31, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. What does Peter do when he says that? He says, Jesus, that's not going to happen. Hang on, you're not going to do that, which is itself contradictory, isn't it? Here you've got Peter saying, you're the Messiah. You're the King. I'm your servant. But let me tell you how your kingdom's going to go, right? It's absolutely contradictory. It's actually to misunderstand of what a king is. Peter, servant of the king, is telling the king what he must do in order to bring his kingdom. He's absolutely blind. And the Bible is absolutely full of the blindness of the disciples. I quite like it because it means, wow, I can be a disciple, right? These guys are so thick, so dumb, and I'm like, phew. Right, maybe I can get into this club, you know. But I mean, the other thing, we raise this in Christianity Explored all the times. The fact that you got Peter in here acting like a bumbling idiot is great evidence that you can believe this, right? I mean, if you're writing a document 300 years after the start of the church and your founding father is there, you're not going to write to discredit him. Are you? You're going to, you know, isn't it interesting? All the major organizations that start, over time, the founding fathers become, you know, all their flaws are kind of papered over and all their successes are dramatized and they become these holy saints, right? That's what we even call them, right? We call them the saints in the church. Absolutely crazy. Here you go, Peter. And I take it that this is great reasons to believe what's going on here. But anyway, they're blind. And what is it that the Pharisees and the disciples have in common? Well, they're both blind, but what is the root of their blindness? Well, isn't it this stubborn self-sufficiency? The Pharisees say, no, I know, I see, and yet they refuse to see who Jesus really is and they impose a test on him and they realize that they're failing his test on them. And then the disciples, they go around thinking, no, they know how the Messiah is going to kind of pan out and go. And so they are stubborn in their self-sufficiency. Now, here's the thing. The reason people are blind and don't see this is that they don't want to see it. They're afraid of seeing it because they're afraid of having to admit the fact that they need a savior, someone to run their own life. We love to go around with the impression that, no, I'm actually quite fit, capable of running my own life. And along comes Jesus and says, no, 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 who am I? I'm the Messiah. I'm the only one fit for that task. And so and yet we're all in denial about that. And we're all addicted to the lie that we're in control of our lives. And we don't really need a savior. Maybe we need someone to help us here and there, but we don't need an absolute savior. It's not as though my life is completely a mess, right? He can come along, tack him on, and we'll go on well together. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. You are completely spiritually blind and out of control because your self-centeredness, your pride, it's blinding you to the fact that you're actually an addict to yourself. And that's why we're blind. It's not that we can't see, it's that we don't want to see the fact that Jesus is on the throne and that we actually need to give him the honor he deserves. We're in denial about how much selfishness is in our hearts, and we're desperately afraid of admitting that we're not competent to run our own life. Well, here's the thing, as long as you're in denial about your addiction to self-sufficiency, you're never going to get cured, right? As long as you think you can see and yet you're blind, you're going to stay blind. And so that brings us to point three, the cure of spiritual blindness. We've looked at the condition, we all have it, the cause, we're in denial about our stubborn self-sufficiency, but now let's look at the cure. In the middle of the passage, there is a man standing there. He's blind, and then he gets healed, but he can only see things somewhat, and then he gets healed again, and then he sees everything clearly. And it's sandwiched in there, right in there, and it's unusual, isn't it? Not because it's private. Jesus heals the sick girl, the dead girl in private in Mark 5. Not because he uses spit. That's gross, I know. But it's not unusual. He does it in chapter 7 with another dude. I think he put spit in his ears that time, right? A bit weird. All the other healings, Jesus... But here's the unusual thing. It happens in two stages. And you're thinking, Jesus, what, did you botch it the first time? Like, did you not get it the first time right? Why are you healing him in two stages, right? Is it because he was born blind and so Jesus had to do kind of two things? Well, I take it Bartimaeus chapter 10, he was blind and Jesus heals him. He doesn't even touch him. He heals him with a word. So what's going on here? Well, someone pointed out to me a book by Oliver Sacks this week, who was an American neurologist, and he's actually the man about whom the movie Awakenings was made. Anyone seen Awakening? Yeah, amazing movie. But he's a neurologist, and he writes about the difficulty of a man who was made blind by a disease when he was 2 years old, and yet when he was 49 years old, after having lived in poverty for much of his life, and no one really noticed it, but he married a Christian woman, apparently, and who actually saw that his blindness was a disease that could be cured. And so he has this surgery and he's cured. He can actually see again. And he opens his eyes and it's incredible. His sight was restored. But here's the thing, he'd never learned how to see. He could see, but he didn't know how to see. He could see with his eyes, but it was impossible for him to cope with what his eyes were letting in. And he had a dog and a cat. They were both black and white. He knew the touch of both of them. But he'd look at one, he'd look at the other, and he couldn't work out which was which, right? And so he'd look at the dog, and he'd be thinking, are you a dog or are you a cat, right? And so he'd have to close his eyes, reach out and touch it, and you're like, oh, you're the dog. But here's the problem, the dog would turn around, and he'd be like, what's that creature, right? Yeah, because he'd never seen a dog from behind before. You know, he's learning to see. And then the dog would, he'd realize, oh, that's the back of the dog. And then the dog would walk out the door and he's like, Fido's getting smaller. What's going on with that, right? He's shrinking, right? Because he's never seen before. He actually didn't know how to cope with the things that he was seeing. Anyway, end of the story, cut a long story short, he goes blind again. Not because of his eyes were bad, because his head couldn't cope with what was going on. And all of a sacks, he does this study, and he finds that in history, when people have actually come to sight after many years of blindness, many of them have terrible problems, and many of them suicide, and they go absolutely crazy. It's not that their eyes don't work. They needed a second touch in order for them to understand what it is that they are seeing. And so is this what we've got going on here? Jesus gives this guy his sight back, but what does the man say? I see men, but they look like trees moving around. In other words, I know it's a man because he's talking, but that's what I imagined a tree to look like. I don't get this. And so what we have here is a real description of the kind of thing a neurologist would expect if you really did heal someone. I find that quite interesting, all right? But actually, that isn't why Jesus heals in two stages. Possibly it's what happened, but I take it this isn't why Jesus did this in two stages. Because look at what's happening. This is the great climax of eight chapters of Mark's gospel. The great blindness that is finally coming to sight at last, but it's coming in stages, isn't it? The two stages, the opening of the eyes of the disciples in particular. He sees trees, people, but they look like trees walking around. You see, the crowds were blind, the disciples were blind, the Pharisees are blind. And then finally, verse 29, what does Peter answer? You are the Messiah. Stage one done. He sees. Finally, Peter sees. But has he understood what he's looking at right now? It's taken eight chapters. It's taken a couple of years. They finally get it. The penny drops. You are the Messiah. But Jesus says, don't tell anybody about that. And then Jesus starts talking about the Son of Man. I wonder whether you notice that. Jesus says, you're the Messiah. But then verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. Why does Jesus switch language? Well, it's because they've got the right label, but the wrong product. And that's the problem with these disciples. Yeah, he's the Messiah, but not that kind of Messiah they're thinking about. And so he uses this other label, Son of Man, and he teaches what the Son of Man is and must do. And then it's not until chapter 14 where we see Jesus bring the term Messiah and Son of Man together. And we're meant to go, aha, that's the kind of Messiah he is, a Son of Man kind of Messiah. Now, what is this Son of Man like? Well, Jesus teaches us, verse 31. He taught that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, that he must be killed and 3 days later rise again. And we can see the reaction of Peter just after that. No, 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 no. You're the Messiah. The Messiah doesn't die. The Messiah makes other people die. You're going to be the conquering king. You're not that kind of Messiah, Jesus. And Jesus says, no, you've misunderstood. You've gone from blindness to sight, but you still don't see. You've got sight, but you don't have insight. You've got perception, but you're not understanding what you're perceiving, Peter. He sees it's the Messiah, but he sees it all wrong, right? What does he have? He's got the right label, but he's got absolutely the wrong product. Go to New Zealand, right? We've got some Kiwis here, right? Go to New Zealand and ask a friend while they're out shopping to bring you home a pair of thongs, right? And what are they going to do? They're going to be a little bit awkward about this. And they're like, all right, if you insist, they'll go out, they'll go shopping and bring you home a pair of leopard print G-strings, probably. They go, here's the pair you want, right? And that's because they call them jandals over there, thongs, right? We call them thongs and a G-string. They don't, right? Right label, wrong product. Right, the disciples, right label, Messiah, but completely the wrong product. You know, for them, the Messiah is the conquering, ruling king, and he's going to be that, yes. You know, a thong in Australia has straps that does meet in the middle, that's true, but if you go walking around in something called a thong in New Zealand, you're going to look pretty stupid, right? They got the right product, no. And so he's going to come and suffer and die and be killed and rise on the third day And so they see, but they see like a blind man sees, don't they? I see men, but they look like trees. They've got partial sight, but they don't have insight yet, do they? They've got half sight now, the second half of the Gospel of Mark. Chapters 1 to 8, who Jesus is. Chapters 9 to 16, why he's come. Right? They've got the first half now. They're seeing, but they don't see the second half of the Gospel of Mark, why he's had to come, and he's got to come to suffer and die. You see, he is the Messiah. He comes to die for the sins of the world, to rise again. The Messiah has come to do that. And that's and he comes and he calls us to deny ourselves and to follow him. Because he is the Christ, he can tell us what he expects of us to do. And what we've got to do, he tells us here right at the end, is that we must come, take up our cross and follow him. That's why he's come. He's come to suffer. Who is he? The Messiah. He's come to suffer because he's not interested in a militaristic conquest of Rome. He's into a spiritual victory over Satan and sin and death, which he wins by his death and resurrection. And so notice verse 34. Here's the key to seeing. He calls the crowd, not just the disciples, he calls the crowd along with the disciples, verse 34, and he says, whoever, that's us, isn't it? Whoever, this is an invitation to you, whoever you are, that's you, that's me, that's anyone. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. That's what he expects as the king. This is his kingdom, and this is what he expects from you. You've got to deny yourself. Well, the word to deny is to say no. What makes us spiritually blind? It's our addiction to ourselves. What does Jesus ask us to deny in verse 34? He says you've got to deny yourself. Well, what do you need to deny yourself? What is it that I've got to deny myself? Jesus says it's you've got to deny. You've got to deny self. You've got to say no to yourself. You've got to deny the fact that you actually don't rule the world. You've got to say no to your own self-government, your own self-will, your own self-determination, your own self-sufficiency. You don't live because you choose to. God chooses that you might live. And you need to trust him with your life. I've got to stop thinking that I'm the judge and I will determine whether Jesus really offers me enough evidence as to the existence of God. No, and I've got to stop thinking that this is my life with whatever I choose to do with. No, I've got to deny self, selfishness, because he's king, not me. I'm not the king. He's the Messiah. Do you see? And if I'm going to be in his kingdom, I've got to go his way, and that is take up my cross. In other words, strap on an electric chair. Pretty graphic illustration he's saying here. It's meant to kind of electrify your conscience. It's pretty weird, isn't it? He says, take up your cross. Literally, kill, you know, as literally, your old life, your addiction to self, put it to death and start living a new life. That's the image Jesus is picking up here. You're going to be my disciples. That's what I'm calling you to do. And it sounds like I've got to give up everything. And the answer is verse 35. Do you see it there? If you want to be my disciples, drop dead. That's basically what he's saying there. If you want to be my disciples, you've got to lose your life for me in the gospel. Well, why would I want to lose my life, you might ask? Well, the answer is to gain it. Because verse 35, look at it. If you gain your life now, if you say, I'm not going to give up my life, I'm going to hang on to my life now, well, where is that going to end? Well, it's going to end in the grave. That's where it's going to end. Whereas if you give your life to Jesus now, then he comes and saves your life. And where will it end? In eternity with him. Lose your life now, save it then. Save your life now, lose it then. But notice the character of what it is to follow Jesus. It's to lose your life. You've got to give up your life to him. It's nothing less than what he, the king, has come to do for you, is it? He's come to give up his life for you. And he gave up his life on the cross for you. And now he invites you to hide your life in the safety of his possession. And he says, you want to save your life now, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life now for me, you'll actually save it. Well, you say, that's a big ask. It's a big ask. It is. But look at the alternative, verse 36. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? What have you got at the end of your life if you've got everything? You know, you've gained everything and yet you've lost your soul. You've got nothing. And you know you're going to lose your life, don't you? This is one thing we refuse to compromise at this church. We refuse to compromise on the reality that one day we will all die. Someone once said, death is a new porn, right? Sex, 100 years ago, it was you would not mention in polite company, but death you would because you'd see so many people dying, right? These days, sex, talk about that heaps, but death, heck no. One of the things we refuse to compromise at this church is to prepare each other for the fact that one day we will die, and if there's nothing after death, our life is hopeless. And so here's the thing, you are going to die, and so if you know you're going to lose your life, and if you know you've gained everything in the world, what have you gained? You know, you've gained an overseas trip, you've gained the degree, professional recognition, you've gained the boy or girl of your dreams, you've gained a foot in the door of the housing market, you've gained the dog, the two kids, whatever your dream is, you've got all of this. And yet, what do you have at the end of your life if you've not have Jesus? You've lost your soul, your very soul, the most precious part of you. You know Helen Keller, brilliant writer, she wrote this verse. It's on the inside of your outline. She said this, "They took away what should have been my eyes, but I remembered Milton's paradise. They took away what should have been my ears. Beethoven came and wiped away my tears. They took away what should have been my tongue, but I walked with God when I was young. He would not let them take away my soul. Possessing that, I still possess the whole." What an incredibly gifted woman who recognizes all the things that have been stripped from her life. She's still got her soul. And she says, hallelujah. She realizes what the most precious thing in life is. You're going to face the next, you know, if you're going to face the next life, God in the next life, face it with your soul intact, Jesus is saying here. And the only person who can keep your soul intact is Him. They started to see, I wonder if you are beginning to see, once you see who Jesus is, the Messiah, you'll start and then you understand what he's come to do. He's come to suffer and die. You'll realize that what he calls of us is actually very, very good news. Take up my cross, die to myself, entrust my life to the security of his protection, and he will usher me into the next life. That is very, very good news. And yet still some of you here today, you think that's terrible news. And I don't want to be impolite here, but it's because you're blind. If you don't see this as the best news you've ever seen, you're blind. You haven't understood it. Jesus makes the daring promise at the start of the gospel. This is the good news. And if it doesn't sound like good news, you haven't understood it. You're blind. And so, Vine Church, it's time that we come to him. And I wonder whether you'd come to him now. Don't delay like Herod did last week. Don't be closed-minded like the Pharisees. Don't find him compelling and yet stay uncommitted. Don't think that you will see and that you do see, even though you just see a little bit like Peter. Come to him and ask him to make you see. Bring your sins to him now and let him pay for them and redeem you from them and liberate you from Satan and from sin and from death. And deny yourself. Declare him to be king. Follow him whatever it costs. It's time, isn't it? It's time to open your eyes. It's time to see that you are blind and that you need wisdom from God in your life, the Word of God, which is the only word of truth that can be relied upon in our world. It's time to want the truth, whatever it costs. I wonder whether there are some here, you want a little bit of the truth, but you're not going to take up your cross, because that would be far, far, far too painful. And you're living this life of blindness. You see a little bit. You're a Christian, but there's no joy in your life. Because you've tasted of some of the good things of Christianity, but you will not leave the world behind. And so you're stuck in these two worlds, the most unhappy place to be. It's time to plead for clear sight and perfect vision. It's time to listen to Jesus teach how radical he is. It's time to move from seeing to believing, from sight to insight. It's time to admit that you don't see as you should. It's time to whack on that cross, to die to that old way of life, and to walk in newness of life. It's time to follow him, to walk with him, and to have an open mind on matters of spirituality, not moving into conversations thinking I know what they're saying, but actually hungry for the truth. And so it doesn't matter who is saying the truth. I'm all ears to hear. It's time to stop putting off the decisions, Vine Church, that you know you need to make. There are decisions in your life. You know you need to make them this week, and you're refusing to make it. It's time to make that decision, because he is the Messiah. He's come to suffer and die for you. He's not holding anything back for you. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him, Vine Church. It's time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that we can trust you, that you are our Messiah, our conquering King, but you didn't come and conquer us at the expense of our blood. You came and were conquered, and it was your blood that was spilt for us. Father, that makes us absolutely able to trust Jesus. Father, some of us here need more evidence. And we ask that they wouldn't ask for that evidence in a self-sufficient kind of way like the Pharisees do, but that they would be genuine seekers. For you say, Lord Jesus, that if anyone seeks, they will find, and anyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Open the door, we pray, Lord Jesus, for those who are here tonight who are genuinely seeking. And Father, for those who are here who want to come home, who want to receive you as their Messiah, their King, and receive the forgiveness you offer. Father, I pray for them now that they would receive that, that they'd be assured of your forgiveness, that they'd go home tonight and spend some time in quiet prayer to you, telling you of the way they've messed up their life, but thanking you for the Lord Jesus and the way he's putting their life back together. Lord Jesus, we pray that we wouldn't be a spiritually blind church, that there'd be a listening to one another, not a prejudgment, but a genuine conversation, that we'd be hungry for the truth, whoever says it, wherever we hear it. We pray, Father, that we'd be cured of our blindness. For the sake of Jesus, we pray. Amen.